It can seem a bit anticlimactic that the book of Esther should conclude with so much being said about these letters and being recorded in a book and all the accomplishments and positions attained by the characters involved. And after all the stress and trial of the threat against the Jews and the wonders of the Lord's gracious enabling of the Jews to preserve their own lives and so forth, this all seems a little bit like the fine print that we can just pass over and go on to something else. But these royal letters are very significant, and really the passage we've read this morning contains two major headings. The royal letters conclude chapter 9, and then the life of the living stones in chapter 10. The first verse of this closing passage of this book of Esther reminds us that the letters of Mordecai not just were written, but the point is that we understand they were written with full authority of Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus. And the way that Esther is mentioned, Queen Esther, and then we're reminded of how we first met her, daughter of Abihail, who had died in the land of captivity and left her an orphan to be raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, very humble and seemingly inauspicious introduction. Now she's queen, exalted to the highest place in the realm, sitting next to the king, having, as he offered her several times, up to half the kingdom. Well, she and he shared the rule of that kingdom. But she and Mordecai wrote these letters not just as Jews, and a suggestion for those particular people, it was written with full authority of the king. The civil authority recognized this. The separation of church and state, which we take as a biblical given, is a political construct in our land. But here in this realm of King Ahasuerus that stretched over virtually the whole known world, the kingdoms of the world have for a minute shown us a glimpse of being the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his bride, the church. These were not just suggestions or regulation set out. This had full authority, not just of the civil authority, but of the King of Kings, God himself. The first letter in Esther 8, verses 8 to 10, called upon the Jews to prepare to fight. They had that same authority then. The authority of God is good, whatever the situation. If it's time to prepare, if it's time to work, if it's time to rest, he's our good shepherd. He leads us when it's time to lead us, and always to good things. He makes us lie down when it's time to rest, and always finding good things there. The second letter, chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, called upon the Jews to feast and rejoice in remembrance of the victory God had given to them. When you take God's instructions and guidance to prepare for battle seriously and do that, and prepare in a rather curious way, even backing up to the first letter, the result of that letter, or that letter was the result of a previous appeal to authority, divine authority, as the Jews actually weakened themselves rather than strengthened their defenses by fasting and prayer. All of this wondrous order and justice issuing from God's holy authority, we find invading the world that really didn't think anything of God or his people, except if they did have a thought, well, they've got a pitiful God. He's let them be carried off by the Babylonians into captivity. So all of this is flowing from the hearts and minds and faith of these Jewish people. But nothing is said in these letters still about God. Nothing about God. Surely this is not incidental or insignificant. We talk too much about God. You might think you talk too little about God, but we talk too much about God. Better to live a faithful life than to go around talking about it and telling people, watch me as I pray, or you should be praying. You should be more godly. No, this isn't saying that we never mention the Lord or we're ashamed of the Lord or anything like that. But we can substitute talking for living. And the devils themselves can say the words. And Jesus warns against those who are too religious, saying, Lord, Lord. It's not good enough to say Lord once. Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. You were doing wickedness. Depart from me. Nothing mentioned about God here. Is that a failure on the part of Mordecai and Esther? Had they become worldly? Far from it. Nothing mentioned about God in the whole book, and yet the people of God have demonstrated that they knew who their help was. And they didn't need to go around trying to stir up other people and convince other people because of their own insecurities, largely, if that's what prompts them, to acknowledge God. They didn't even need to threaten the people with God and say, we're God's people. You touch us and you touch the apple of the Lord's eye. I'm not saying that's ever wrong to say, but this is not how they lived out their lives as faithful people. They simply went to the Lord and didn't try and strike up the band about it. The people knew who their God was, the one who made heaven and earth, and they knew that they trusted in him, and they knew that to him they owed grateful and joyful praises, even though none of their civil ordinances told them to thank God. This rejoicing is going to be in accordance with Psalm 2 that says to rejoice with trembling before the Lord. Thanksgiving and praise and joyful, wondrous liberty. It's a picture of the exaltation. The church. The letters written by Mordecai and Queen Esther were both sent to every corner of the empire. The knowledge of God, at least in that day, covered the earth like the waters cover the seas. And it hasn't really receded. You can be hard pressed to find a place in the world to go today where people don't know about Jesus Christ. It would be virtually impossible, especially in our day, with everybody, everywhere, hooked together via the internet. And the word continues to go forth. And not so much through the internet as through living people of God, who may, in some situations, be quite oppressed. But this book of Esther tells us that no matter where we are, no matter how far we seem to be distant from the church, as they were out of the promised land, the Lord is there. If we could go to heaven, he's there. If we go down to hell, he's there. He's always with us. The character and consequences of both them serving to bring this to be, the universal spread was truth and peace. truth and peace. Even in the Jews fighting, they were but defending themselves against wicked men who sought to destroy them. And they did so with full divine and civil authority. It puts them in a kind of a warlike aspect, doesn't it? Oh, these Jews have just killed 75,000 people throughout the lands. How can you be talking about truth and peace? Well, the Jews didn't start the fight. Wicked men did. And only wicked men were killed. And those wicked people would have the world think the pests that need to be exterminated are the people of God. There's your pests. There's your pests. Get rid of them and you'll be fine. When it's the people of God who are salt and light, preserving the world against its own propensity to consume itself in godless and sinful endeavor. These are words of truth, not fabrication. It's not a story made up. It's fact. And peace is the ultimate outcome whenever the people of God acknowledge the work of their God. And that's what Purim did. It simply acknowledged the foundation upon which these Jews were still alive, and all of the subsequent children born to them to the end of the world were still alive. Even in the Jews fighting them, they had divine authority, authorized them, and they exercised it, and it resulted in peace, not only for the people of God, but also for all throughout the empire who refused to be swept into the murderous determination to destroy the Jews. It's not something neutral here. Well, you didn't join in, you didn't attack the Jews, so you get on with your life. This has clearly a beneficial effect upon the whole world. And that's part of why, and when you find Haman and King Ahasuerus agreeing to destroy the Jews, and the word got out, the city of Susa, the capital city, was in confusion. When Mordecai was honored, the city rejoiced. Even worldly people sense that a people who speak about the Ten Commandments, not so much in terms of what they, the worldly people, should do, but just declare, if you're wondering why we do what we do, here's why. We give an account when someone asks us. I'm committed to the moral law of God. Here it is, and here's why. And then we can talk about my failures too. And that brings us to Jesus. And others come into the church. We saw this in the book of Esther, that many joined themselves to the Jewish people. So, in this vast, godless empire, the people with faith in God acted as they do in every age and nation. Salt and light has its effect. Not even so much in initiative, preemptive acting. That's a word you're going to hear a lot in the days to come. About a new change in our military stance. Preemptive acting. Whether that's good for a nation or not, we'll see how it works out. But for a Christian, we don't take preemptive action. As our brother Dan was saying, we don't make Jesus Lord. He captures us as his people. He makes himself Lord of us. No, the people are sitting and praying and fasting. And what are they doing when the enemies rise up? They're not going out laying traps and snares. We don't know what their tactics were, but they were totally responsive in the matter. That was according to the decree. Those who attacked you, you could defend your lives against them. We're far too activistic as Christians and not nearly as truly pious as we ought to be, because piety requires meekness. Acting gives us the effect and feeling that we've got power and we're exerting ourselves. And how can we be meek? And why would we want to be patient? Why would we want to have and practice these, what I've called before, junk virtues that nobody really wants, except we want everybody else to have them? You practice patience with me, but I don't want to be patient with you or with God or with the world or anything else. Why would we want to do that? It seems so counterproductive. It seems so irrational. No good can come of it. But the whole book of Esther is shouting this out to the housetops. You accomplish more by staying home and starving yourself for a time, purposely making yourself weaker, not stronger, to meet the challenge. And you find that an almighty hand will wield the sword, even if it is via enabling you in the conflict to become astonishingly lethal, if that is appropriate. Salt and light affect society by what they are. Light does travel, of course, but it's not the traveling so much that we even perceive. It's the light itself shining. Salt is quiet and has its effect that can only be perceived when you see a piece of meat not rotting or taste it. But it's not coming out and taking preemptive action. Causing the liberating truth and blessed peace of God to prevail, this salt and light, throughout every nation in every age. Peace of God to prevail wherever they shine and serve by God's grace and for His glory. It's by the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai, not by their university educations, not by their attendance on a military academy or anything like that. And I'm not putting down any of these things, but I'll put down the pastorate as well, not by going to seminary. All of these things are scaffolding to the building. Once the building is made, that is to say, the kingdom of God and His Christ, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God and His Christ, and we're in glory, there's no scaffolding, no sermons, no church services, no Lord's Day, nothing like that. We're eating the fruit. We're reigning with Christ in glory forever. So no military people, no garbage people, whatever your calling, whatever your job is here, it's temporary, it's provisional, it's not essential. And there come times in the world when God does draw near, even though His name isn't prominent, and His ordinances may not be prominent, but God Himself draws near and quickens His people and stirs a situation by ordaining that they be in a evil, dark day, like He did with Job. Have you to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God brought that on Job. And when that happens, we find to our wonder and our delight that the Lord prevails and the Lord exalts. The way to life is to die. The way to strength is to become weaker. The way to be wise is to become a fool. It all seems so counterintuitive, offensive to logic, but it's what the Bible screams on every page. What purpose does it serve to have a book in a Bible that's supposed to be about a God, and the God isn't even mentioned in it? It's to exercise power of the gift He's given to every believer, that is, to believe, the faith to believe that there is a God, even though you don't see Him. And rely on Him, not just say it, I believe in Him, I acknowledge that there's a possibility that there's such a God, but rely on Him. By the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai, the death threat against the Jews and confusion among the other peoples of the empire were replaced by universal peace and cause for celebration. Peace blossomed in the place of fighting, and the integrity and liberating power of truth overcame the cunning and deceptive malice of the wicked. There is a cesspool of fake news in our society, and it's not just our society. It's the nations of the world. And it's not just our day. It's characterized the world. We're all deceiving each other, even as we sit here, as I've said before, with our clothes on. This isn't me. This isn't me. But I'm putting it on. Because essentially, I need to be clothed. You need to be clothed. Because of our shame. All nations would benefit by their having many citizens who regard God, the God of truth, the God of peace, above the cunning intriguers and the changeable, finite, infallible rule of kings, presidents, and prime ministers. So these letters were about feasting, but more, also fasting. The Feast of Purim directed that the Jews and their descendants should recall also their fasting, even as they feasted. It's good for believers to remember the fires from which they've been plucked. Our gratitude to our saving God diminishes when we forget that He has delivered us from our fear of death and from the sorrows that the shadow of death casts over all of our lives. That's what the writer of the Hebrews means when he speaks about that in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Jesus came to deliver His people from what the devil had us in, the thrall of the shadow of death all of our lives. Afraid of death. Now, well, I'll take off my clothes for just a minute. I woke up in the middle of the night, 5 in the morning. And I wasn't having dreams or anything, but I was thinking. And here comes the stuff. Is this going to get in the sermon or not? It's with the Lord. I'm wrestling with the Lord. But next week, 3 years ago, next Lord's Day, 3 years ago, I was in that same bed and woke up thinking I was dying. And the doctors thought that too. So I'm thinking, oh, brother, is this going to come on again? Now, be chaste, my lips and your ears. I'm lying on my back like this. Thinking that wouldn't be so bad. Actually, I would like it. And I turned to see Debbie. She's lying just like I am, on her back like this. I thought, this would be so wonderful if we just were taken together like this. And I thought about the fear of death. It really does diminish as we grow in Christ. Because the Lord delivered Debbie and me within 2 weeks of one another. She was first. I'm her junior, her spiritual junior, but delivered us from real death, the death of sin, the death of alienation from God. And what is death now but a portal into gain for us and for you too? We do well then to recall that we've been delivered by God from the dominion of sin, from death that is the wages of sin, and from Satan's accusations, from the condemning judgment, and holy wrath of God. We have an advocate before God. God Himself is our advocate. Of such manifold deliverance, the civil deliverance of the Jews is but a token. We have that. But think about it. Do we fast? Do we put aside our things, fast from our regular work routine, our entertainment routine, our eating and drinking routine, so that we can be conscious of, think of what was making me sad all those years ago. Think about that. But why should you be doing that when you're supposed to be joyful? These two go together as long as we're in this veil of tears. We rejoice with trembling in awe that God rescued us from something far worse, even than political adversity, or even than civil annihilation. He rescued us from the second death, as well as led us out of the prison of our own making, which is our sin. So verse 32 is not a needless repetition, but rather a necessary emphasis upon the fact that the Jews' celebration of the Feast of Purim resulted not from their own fanciful desires, but rather from factual deeds of deliverance. And that those deeds issued from the full legitimate authority of God and of the civil government that was his instrument in his hand. His hand. By the way, while we're at it, let's if we can get through nuclear annihilation for another maybe 8 or 10 years, the stockpiles were diminishing anyway. The technology is going to be outdated. We're not going to want to. We're going to wake up and say, we don't want to kill each other. Just hack into their computers and let us manipulate them. The warfare is going to take a radical turn soon enough. What am I saying this? Why am I saying this? We have the best hacker in the universe. We have the best hacker in the universe. We can ask our Father to get into the mind of the leaders of North Korea, Iran, our own government. We can ask him. He will hear us. He will answer. He will answer so that even if it looks like he's answering against what we're asking, we realize, I asked him for that, and that's what he gave me. This is an answer to my prayer, and we'll always find out it's for our good. Always. That's what these two show us. They had. It was kind of easy for them, really, because they had no other choice. And who would want to be put under a death threat? But there's a great, great liberation that we experience when we are cut from the sin that so easily entangles us of relying on things and being distracted by things other than the Lord. There's a wonderful sense of liberty that comes when we know that we are in the hands of our God, not as a terrible thing that we've fallen into, but as one that'll bring us ultimate triumph in all things. So, similarly, as I mentioned last week, our weekly worship of God on the Lord's Day, our hearing and heeding of the great and precious promises of his word, are profiting from the administration of his sacraments, are all based on the great transforming and everlasting transactions of redemption through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior. We're not here to celebrate fairy tales, but we are here to remember both in our rejoicing that there's a cause for fasting too. Remember the sorrows from which we've been extricated. And in those sorrows, don't go overboard. This is how we walk, you see. Remember that illustration? Walking is, which is it? I want to know, do I just use my right foot or my left foot? Well, that's called hopping, and it's not what we're designed to do. Rejoicing, fasting, feasting, fasting, feasting, fasting. Together, together. One without the other, and we lose it all. Now, what about the living letters written by God's saving grace and power? In the first two verses of chapter 10, we learn how both Ahasuerus and Mordecai fared in the years following the critical events surrounding Haman's threat against the Jews. From the opening chapters of Esther, we saw how this king was a reasonably good king. He shared. He gave this big, lavish, long-lasting party. He didn't force anybody to come or to drink and get drunk or anything like that. If you had, you know, choose when you want to stop. But he had problems domestically. Domestically. Now, you know, public servants, it used to be that your domestic house had to be in order to be to survive as a public servant, a public official, a governing official. It doesn't matter anymore. You could do whatever you want. Your house could be in shambles, and you could still run the country, because people don't care. People think, well, you know, he's not being called to be the Pope. He's called to be the governor or the senator, whatever. But if a man's house is not in order, it's an indication that his heart is not in order with the one God has given to him to be his helpmeet. And he's in no place to really serve for the good of the state or nation or empire that he's trying to rule. That's how we met Ahasuerus. And here at the end of Esther, we see how he's been transformed into a wise and competent monarch who used his royalty rightly to reign over his empire and to strengthen his power and secure his people. King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land. What does that mean? And how does that contrast with what he was doing? He was throwing a big party. You know, if you want to ask the question, somebody's always giving me stuff. Somebody's always giving me compliments or inviting me for meals or paying for my movies or giving me cars and stuff like that. If it's overdone, it's counterfeit. It's counterfeit love and charity. It's counterfeit. If it's overdone, it's a person who's insecure trying to buy people's acceptance and acclaim. And Mordecai showed that when he went too far and treated his wife as though she was just a tool and he was the big boss over the tool. He became a better man through Esther because he began, with Esther as his queen and wife, he said, we're in this together. What is your request? You want me to wash the dishes? I'll wash the dishes. But you want to go to the other extreme and ask for half the kingdom? I'll give it to you. We will be co-equal. He is a different man. Now, big party given. Eventually, who's going to pay for that party? And how's the nation going to be run if you've got somebody who's just buying votes, buying favor, and stuff like that? This is a responsible measure taken to lay tribute. He put some tax on the people. The way that Joseph told Pharaoh, save in the abundance. We've got to be economically minded here. He's a better man all around. The kingdom was on a more solid footing. And that's how we leave him. That's what happens when the world runs into the gospel and people who live the gospel. And what emerges, it's not just dead set against it, come whatever may, is better. Better. Even if Ahasuerus isn't a Christian, he became a better man. By God's common grace. Even if a worldly man doesn't personally trust in God, he will prosper and be useful to others if he'll rely on and respect godly people, such as Ahasuerus relied on Esther and Mordecai. And from his reliance on the godly, such a man may come to trust and glorify the Lord. Why not? In whose people his glory shines through in their good deeds. And so I say we should not be surprised if we find Ahasuerus in heaven. Let's just wait and see. As for Mordecai, we see him develop from an exile dwelling in a foreign empire and wondering what's he doing there. He's a Jew. Why didn't he go back with all the other Jews when Cyrus said he could do that? But there are all sorts of Jews that didn't go back. What are they doing? Are they living in disobedience? Perhaps. Perhaps they were worldly. We've said this throughout. God still loves worldly Christians. He doesn't love their worldliness, but he loves worldly Christians. God loves us, accepts us, guides us, delivers us. And sometimes, you know, it may be that this whole thing, this whole death threat, was God's discipline against these people. Whatever, God has brought good out of it. And so even Mordecai now, he's a changed man. Whatever ambiguities we could have observed in the early chapters of the faith and the purity and strength of it, of Esther and Mordecai, her delaying, for example, and his own fretting for a time, it all becomes purer and stronger here at the end. His trust in the Lord and his faithful and loving rearing of Esther prepared him to be advanced from his small domestic sphere. There's your training ground. There's your training ground. Be faithful anywhere. Be faithful anywhere. Where are you going to least be faithful? In the little things, right? Because they don't matter that much. Besides which, you've been trained. You maybe been to college or a trade school or just on-the-job training. You don't need God to sweat solder a joint if you're a plumber. You've done it 1,000 times. But be faithful to God. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord in the little things. It's the little things that we'll let slip. And when we're on show, then we'll, oh yes, I'm trusting the Lord. That's not the way it works out. He who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the greater things. We want to just jump straight into the greater things. No, no, no. He made it his business as David made it his business before him. God, in the providence of God, David was the youngest. David was the least significant in the eyes of his own family. Let him go out and watch the sheep. He's just a boy. And it's dangerous out there. There are bears out there, lions. Well, you just have to take care of them. And he did. And he tells us how he did. He trusted the Lord in the little things, hazarding his own life. What Christian parent would say that was a responsible thing for Jesse to do? Let his young boy out there to watch sheep and be exposed to death by bear mauling, lion tearing. Nobody. We'd be shocked. But that man learned in the small things. Yes. His rearing of Esther, giving himself in love to her. Small thing, my cousin, one, not a whole family, bunch of kids. You've got to develop a kind of an executive power to handle a whole ship. This is one little canoe with one person in it. And he learned how to run the greatest empire that ever has been on the face of the earth. The most extensive empire ever. He learned from lovingly raising one person. His good deeds that initially went unnoticed by men were removed from their secrecy of the obscurity and shouted out from the housetops, all by the doing of his Lord, who always rewards those who faithfully seek and serve him. We want to seek and serve ourselves. We want to seek and serve success in our goals and then turn to the Lord to ask us to help us. That never works. In fact, if it does, it's worse than if we fail, because we get locked into a mechanistic view of our relationship with God. When I get stuck, I'll come to you for help instead of, Daddy, Daddy, my eyes are awake today. I have a father. I have a father. And when my eyes open, everything I see, he made, he upholds. And when I was unworthy of it because of my sin, he gave himself to die for me. Start your day that way, and it's going to be a cakewalk succeeding in your endeavors. Even if it's difficult in the extreme, it'll still be a cakewalk. You will feed on the energy of the conflict and grow strong by it and rejoice with humility when you prevail, because you know it wasn't your strength, it was the Lord's. This meek man of faith inherited most of the world of his day. He, like Joseph and David before him, was faithful in these little things assigned to him by God, and so prepared himself for promotion that God had prepared for him, and for which God had prepared him to enter and to use for his, God's glory, and for the good of many, not least of with Mordecai's own good. As Joseph was raised up by God from his humiliation to be second only to Pharaoh in his authority and power and glory, so Mordecai was exalted by God from his humiliation. That's where all this was sprung. He's at the gate because he loved Esther. And when this narcissist, Haman, comes and says, bow down, everybody bow down to me. And other people are whacking him in the head saying, bow down, man, what's wrong with you? He wouldn't bow down to that man. He wouldn't bow down to that man. He stood up. But when he came to his God, he bowed down. He bowed down to the point of going fasting and praying. He bowed to the God of heaven. So Mordecai was raised up from his humbling himself under the mighty hand of God to be second only to King Ahasuerus in his authority and power and glory. And by the exaltation of such godly servants of their heavenly Lord and earthly kings, the Lord raises us up. But Ahasuerus is going right along with it. They're both, it's a God, and it's somehow God and the king and the King of Kings are married. They're wanting to do with all their hearts the same thing. These exalted servants not only received blessing and dominion and honor and power, but they used their exalted positions to do good to all men. The welfare of his whole nation, the good of his people, the welfare of his whole nation. And that nation was scattered everywhere. Of the welfare of wherever the salt and light lived. Pray for the king of Babylon and live, God told the people through Jeremiah. Mordecai was concerned to be a good citizen, a good ruler in the civil realm. Why? Because that was the way, the best way, to be seeking the welfare of his whole nation. Ours is a glorious faith that will lead us to work out our salvation to a marvelous and everlasting end in glory. Through the opposition of wicked men and devils, through the valleys of humiliation and the shadows of death, God, and through our own doubts and faults and fallings, God is with his people. Though his name may be for a time hidden, God is with his people to lead us inexorably to victory, glory, and royal exaltation and everlasting joy. The meek do inherit the earth. Why do we try to be proud? But I'm not trying to be proud. I'm trying to use my spiritual gifts. There's nobody reading your mind now, or my mind, but let's just answer this question for ourselves. Is that really always only purely why I do things for other people from pure holy love? Or do I feel that they'll be mad at me, hurt or disappointed in me, or they'll think better of me when I do these things? The meek inherit the earth. stress on not meekness, though. That's what we seek to cultivate. Stress on another word, inherit. Strictly speaking, to inherit something, somebody's got to die. And the Jews were on the block for that for a time. But it turned out to be their enemies who died. But that still doesn't mean they've inherited the earth. This is a glimpse that lasted for a time to give us a lesson for all time. We in Christ are to learn meekness. The fruit of the Spirit is to grow in us, will grow, is growing in us. And we'll find ourselves increasingly, as it does grow, becoming more heavenly minded. And it doesn't mean that we're becoming less worldly good, earthly good. We'll get better and more competent. We just won't have all those trumpets blaring, saying, "Here I am, I'm doing the job, and I need you to see me doing the job so that you know I'm not a lazy oaf." We're just freed from all that. It saps our energy. It consumes us. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing in due time He will exalt us to eternal, glorious life and inheritance of the earth. So who died to give it to us? He died to give it to us. He died. And why did He do it? It was the supreme demonstration of His love for us. Think if we knew, if we could really come to accept that our God loves us, even when it seems like He's nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And for 3 days on the earth, people were running looking for God and not finding Him anywhere. Why? Because He was dead. God was dead for 3 days. But does that mean there's no God? Of course. He was raised from the dead. Inherits the earth. If our God is for us, think how, if we believe this, really laid it to heart, our lives would be more balanced, more energetic, more joyful, more serious, and mournful when it's a season and right to do that. More sober in recollecting sufferings that we well deserve and from which we've been delivered. All of that we inherit from the death of the Lamb of God who was slain for us. Amen.